in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Kings, we've gotten rid of Ahab, the meanest king in Israel. And we've gotten rid of Ahaziah, the one Vijay Vernon McGee said got drunk and fell through the lattice work. I think God expects us to have a good time, don't you?
God likes.
You're right. But anyhow, Ahaziah was his old wicked son. He's the one you remember from last week that went and consulted Beelzebub, said, go ask the devil if I'm going to get well. That's just what it was. Go check with him. But, that was their line of worship with those old pagan deities. And you remember Elijah was sent to him to tell him, no, you'll never get off your sick bed. You'll die right there. And he did. So Ahaziah has no sons. So his brother Jehoram becomes king, and the best thing to remember, worst thing to remember about him is he's a child of Ahab, and you couldn't get much worse in God's book than that. The Lord takes Elijah home. That's one of the most thrilling stories in the Old Testament. I wasn't as excited about it last week as I am this week. Had such a good time yesterday morning, wading around into all this. As I was wading around into all of it, waiting around in all of this stuff, I got to thinking a whole lot about Elijah. You know, he's really an interesting character. And the more you look at the way Elijah moved in his prophetic office, the more interesting he becomes. Would you like to hear some of the things I just kind of gleaned out? Sorry to take a little side trip. You know, Elijah is really the best known Old Testament prophet. The very best known. He's the one, you remember, who appeared with Jesus and with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's so human. I guess that's why I just like to keep talking about it. He's so human. You know, you think about Isaiah's being so divine and Jeremiah's being so staunch and weeping over everything. And you think about different ones of the prophets. I think about Ezekiel telling a lot of stuff that nobody can figure out. And even so much more Zechariah, hardest books in the Bible to me. But here's Elijah. He's so human. And in his day, he was almost a one-man ministry. Things were worse in Israel during Elijah's time than they'd ever been before. God really used that man. I just got to thinking, whenever it gets so bad, Elijah'd go and get it straight. And yet Elisha's going to have twice as fruitful a ministry as Elijah. And they're so different. Elijah was fiery, strong-willed, hot-headed, and strong-tempered. Got mad and said, I'll quit. There's nobody left but me. I'll sit under this juniper tree and starve to death. Where are you, God? That was his. And Elisha is sweet, calm, deliberate in his action. It's just wonderful, really, how God makes them so fascinating.
And doesn't whitewash any of them.
See, that's what Paul was talking about when he wrote the church at Rome. Said everything that's written was written for our instruction and our encouragement. They made it, and so can we make it. Boy, I want to tell y'all something. If I ever put any condemnation on me, I want you to take your shoe off and throw it at me. Because God is not a God of condemnation. Our God is a God of encouragement.
Amen.
And we won't get in that camp. Now, he doesn't like sin, and he doesn't, but he loves sinners. Paul said, of which I'm the chief. I mean, God is just right on. His character, his ministry to us, and telling it like it is with these famous prophets. But one day, whenever Elijah just declared that he was all by himself, God said, no, Elijah, there's 7,000. Well, that sounds like an awful lot, but it really wasn't very many, but it was a remnant of those who worship God. There's always been one. The voice and threat of Jezebel caused Elijah to flee. You remember? He just ran. I mean, that woman scared him slapped to death. But yet, when he repented and got his act together, God gave him such faith that he could withstand 150 soldiers with three different captains. He could withstand 50 strong men.
They said, they went down there with the captain and said, Elijah, the king says, come. Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, just let the fire come down and consume you. And he was, and it did. But can you imagine the fierce faith? That's good, ain't it? Fierce faith. Of a man that would withstand 50 soldiers and a captain? I say, well, you know, you and I, we're afraid of gossipers. 50 soldiers and a captain. God so honored that man and renewed his zeal so. He had such favor and such communion with the Almighty, he could call down fire. I said he could call down fire. Can you imagine that? Did we talk about this? I guess maybe we might have mentioned the 9th chapter of Luke. You remember John and James and Jesus? They said, well, Lord, we found some folks that, you know, they won't receive us. Boy, can you imagine that? Somebody wouldn't receive you. Wouldn't receive us. And Jesus said, well, you know, he that's not, that let him alone. He's not with us, not against us. He's for us. Don't get excited about it. And they wanted, said, shall we call down fire? Well, they knew Elijah had done that. They knew the Old Testament. And they thought, well, we'll try that. And some of the manuscripts in Scripture add this little dialogue, and it's not all, they may not be in King James. But Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I'll tell you, friends, that still needs to be preached. Amen. You know, just destroy them. Just kick them out. Just take their name off the book. All this kind of, just don't fellowship with them. I'm telling you, it's the same spirit. But Jesus said, you don't understand your own spirit. He said, I did not come to destroy. Thank God. But he said, I came to save. But the ministry of Jesus, you see, is a fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament prophets were attempting to get over to the people. Isn't it strange what change is coming to a man or to men whenever they get right with God? See, now this is James and John that are walking along with Jesus wanting to call fire down and burn up these poor Samaritans. James, history tells us that he was such a man of prayer. He was the bishop of the church at Jerusalem. And he was such a man of prayer that historians say that he was calloused all over the knee section of his leg from kneeling, that his knees were as rough as a camel's hide. From kneeling. That was a man that's going to call down fire. Isn't that sweet? And John was going to call down fire. He's the one, see, that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John's Gospel, and the book of Revelation. Isn't it wonderful what God can do when a person's spirit is really gets right? Well, Elijah desired to keep truth alive. He stood for the truth. He had this zeal and this communication. And he realized that it needed to be systemized and needed to be instructive. So under divine guidance, Elijah fostered schools for the prophets. Now, all this is not in Scripture, but it's in history books. The word prophet, I just learned so much yesterday. Thank God. I'll tell you, as long as you can read, you can learn. And God help us from ever getting to the place that we know it all. Because I tell you, friends, nobody does. Amen. And it's just wonderful what I learned yesterday, that the word prophet originally meant bubbling over. Isn't that interesting? Bubbling over or boiling over. Isn't that interesting? So these men were bubbling over with good things. And it didn't always sound good, it was still good. And Elijah was the mouthpiece and the leader of groups of prophets. They were spokesmen for God. And these schools were like colleges in which young men gathered. Their hearts were open and their tongues were ready to receive and to give out whatever God gave them to give out. I was looking at Elijah. The first time he's mentioned is in, and I'm going to tell you why he's so unique, is in 1 Kings chapter 17, where all of a sudden he just comes out of nowhere and it said, Elijah the Tishbite. That's all the background we have about Elijah. Now, he wasn't the first prophet, but he's the first prophet that didn't have any other identification that just loomed into the field of prophecy. He's mentioned 30 times in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? They talked about Elijah a whole lot. And of course, Isaiah is mentioned, I believe it's 22 times in the New Testament. But they quoted from him, but they didn't quote from Elijah. They talked about the spirit that Elijah had. And it was really unique. But in back to these little colleges, there were groups of 50 that lived in separate towns. You remember, now this wasn't the first of the schools of prophets, but Elijah kept this work going. But they lived in different places and moved from place to place, and their chief was called Father. And when Elijah left, Elisha said, "My father, my father." Well, that's what they come to call them, the father spirit, or the head, their spiritual father. But all of them wore simple clothing. They put their food together, and they dwelt very simply in huts made of branches of trees, and were well-versed in everything that had to do with sacred books. Now, we don't have any way of really knowing what sacred books were in existence at that time, but I read somewhere or heard someone say that David knew the Pentateuch and the book of Job. And the Pentateuch, you see, and the book of Job are the same age. Job lived about the time that Abraham or Isaac lived. It was contemporary with that period in history. And then later, the historical books were added. But every Jewish boy had to memorize Leviticus if he was going to, and Exodus and the Pentateuch. Can you imagine memorizing Leviticus? Most church folks won't even read it. I get excited about it, can't we, Oren? Oh, my Lord. But they knew the covenant books. They knew what was at hand. You see, that's so much to their favor, to know what's available, isn't it? And churches are full of people that, you know, that don't know really New Testament from Old Testament. And it's so sad because, the church is crippled when it doesn't know its charter. Doesn't know who it is and where the source of its strength. And it's not ink on paper. I'm not talking about that. But Jesus said the words that I speak to you, and he didn't speak any but just all 66 books, you know. You see what I mean? Jesus spoke it all. Can you see that? I'll prove that to you in a minute. But he said, the words I speak to you, they're spirit. They're life. I'd rather be dead than not have the Bible, and God knows it. I'd rather be dead than be where I couldn't share it. And he knows that too. Really. It's just the greatest thing in all the world. It means to share life. And if I could excite you like I'm excited, I'd do it. If I had a Holy Ghost gun, I'd give you a vaccination. Woo! And everybody else. Because, it fills your hours. You never have to. I can't understand a Christian being bored. Am I meddling? That's right. I don't understand a Christian being bored.
I'm glad you said that.
You know, if nothing else, if you're bored and you're making biscuit, well, put on a tape or a record or something. You can't read all the time.
Sing
to the Lord. And it's fulfilling. I'm telling you, I believe this is what God's doing with the remnant nowadays. He's teaching them who they are, what they've got, and what to do with it. I mean, it's a holy unction that God has given his people, his character, his word, his books. And Jesus said their spirit and their life. I know, I can understand that because I walk in that. I really do. You know, those of you know me know that's true. I mean, I stay about that high off the ground nearly all the time. That's right. Because God, you see, has given us a life. Not just a living, but God has given us a life. And he tests us to see, now, which are you going to do? Are you going to give in to circumstances? Or are you going to walk on through the glory? But he'll give you armor and equipment. But they were often sent on errands. And you see this in Elijah. It says, some men met Elijah and said, go tell the king he'll never get up from his sick bed. Well, that was an errand. That was the way they did. And all through the Old Testament. Well, these prophets would go and tell something. Isn't it interesting? You know, I just never really thought about it. God, I love more interesting things. But they would go and anoint a king. They'd upbraid a sinner. They'd upbraid the whole nation. They'd go and encourage the oppressed. That's the chief ministry of the prophet. We'll teach this separately sometime, Doris. The chief ministry of the prophet was to encourage the oppressed. Did you ever think about it? Hallelujah. So Elijah's ministry lived on and on, even after he was taken off home. He was the first of the prophets, like we were saying now, that really didn't have any other distinction. Nobody knew anything. You know, all the writers say they don't really know what it is to be a Tishbite. It was a certain geographical region, most of them say. But anyway, he's not the first prophet. The first prophet, and I just couldn't believe this, but it's true. The first man in the Bible to be called a prophet was Abraham. Did you know that? Huh? He was called a prophet. And I just get to looking in my, digging in my books in the quiet of the time and get to learning so many things. And I really wrote that to my mother this morning because she doesn't know that either. She knows a lot. In the 20th chapter of Genesis, the 7th verse, Abraham, bless his lion heart, he had just told a lie. He said, when we get down there to the king, he said, oh, Sarah, you know, God had renewed her youth. He said, Sarah, you're really a cute chick. And the Pharaoh, he'd kill me to get you. So he said, just tell him you're my sister. So Sarah did. He said, you know the story. I want to get on what I'm fixing to say. 20, verse 7. Then God said to Pharaoh in a dream, you know, or to Abimelech, this is later, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and you have kept me from sinning, I've kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now look at verse 7. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Isn't that interesting? Restore Abraham's wife, for he is a prophet. And what it meant was that he has the message of God. And he sure did, because God gave it to him. And he'll pray for you and you'll live. But if you don't restore her, you'll surely die. See, they had gumption enough to recognize that Abraham could talk to God if he prays for you. But if you don't. Did you know that? There you I don't think I taught that prophet thing. That just got hold of me yesterday. I might have, but I saw it in anew yesterday. Well, to go on, Enoch is called a prophet. Enoch, remember Enoch? He's a fellow who walked home with God one day. He's called a prophet in Jude's little epistle. Moses, in special sense, was called God's prophet. And I have scripture marked, but we won't take time to go through all of it. But in the 12th chapter of Numbers, he's a type of Christ, the supreme prophet. Moses had prophesied that the prophet would come. You remember in Deuteronomy 18:18, he said, God will raise up from among you a prophet like unto me. Remember that? And in Judges, Deborah was a prophetess, a lowly woman. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, it says there was a famine for the word of the Lord in those days. And Samuel was the one that was responsible for establishing the first schools of the prophets. Elijah kept it going, but remember there was a school of prophets at Ramah, remember Samuel's ministry? Companies of prophets, they lived together. All this history is obscure, but bit by bit you can pick up how prophecy, there was always somebody to talk for God, is what we're saying, see. There was always somebody to go and tell what God was doing, what God wanted them to do, because they didn't have gumption enough to hear from God for themselves. They had no desire to hear from God, and God wouldn't communicate with wickedness. But he would send somebody to communicate his mind. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5 and 10, there's a verse there that refers to the sons of the prophets. So there's a thread of this prophecy and the sons of prophets and prophet schools all through the Old Testament. And during the time of Elijah and Elisha, after the division of the kingdom, if you've been here, you know what we're talking about, there doesn't seem to be any mention of temple or sacrifice or worship. Religion was at an all-time low. So the prophets alone kept alive the religious observance of Israel. It was their ministry to keep God in front of the people. In the one of the most thrilling events that I just get plumb excited when I read it, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, they had the remnant kept the Passover. There hadn't been any Passover. And they had such joy in that Passover. We'll get there one day if Jesus tarries, at the 30th chapter, 2 Chronicles. It sounds like it's on the other side of the world, doesn't it? But there's a verse there that said, not such joy had been known in Jerusalem from the time of, since before the time of David, that they had so neglected worship. And why I was bringing all this out is to tell you that if it hadn't been for Elijah and the prophet schools that Samuel and those got together and the training, there would not have been a voice for God. But I want to tell you, friends, God will never be without a voice. Now, you can just book that. If you backslide, God will raise up somebody else. Don't think you He needs you. He does not. Boy, I tell you, when they get those old long altar calls and those old silly invitations and they say, God needs you. Oh, no, you need Him.
Amen.
And God needs your money. No, you just need to give it. He doesn't need it. Aren't we glad for what we're learning? But God will always have a voice. He'll never be silenced. The voice of God will never be silenced in the land. Communism can do what it will. Witchcraft can do what it will. Unbelief, false doctrine, the devil and all the forces. But God will always have a people and a voice. And I say, Lord, let us be one of them where we can hear it all. Don't want to miss anything God is saying. Do you do? No, sir. Friends, this is life. This is life. To know Him. One more word about this in prophet. In Exodus 7, God told Moses that Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. He'll be your mouthpiece. Moses, you know, said, I can't talk. He said, that's all right. I'll send you somebody to talk for you. He'll be your prophet. Numbers chapter 12, there's a verse that says, if there be a prophet among you. Deuteronomy 13 tells them what they were to do with a false prophet. You mean there were? Oh, yeah. If he came to you and prophesied something that didn't come to pass, take him out and stone him. Aren't you glad we're living under grace? I'd be afraid to open my trap, I tell you. Because God knows my heart, see, and that's all that makes any difference. It's only one time in Judges it says the Lord sent a prophet. But Deborah was a prophetess. In 1 Samuel, there's only three references. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, we see a wonderful prophet. This prophet that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 had the best prophecy that anybody ever had. He's the fellow that went and told David, no, David, you don't need to build God a house. But God's going to build you a house. Remember that? So that if you've gone to sleep with your fathers, God will raise up your seed, and your seed will rule on the throne of Israel forever. Now, that was the office of the prophet. See, and that was the most important prophecy that had been uttered since Genesis 3:15. Hello? Y'all know what I'm talking about? He was talking about the second David, the son of David, from the house of David, the Lord Jesus. But God had a man who could go and communicate His message. I just absolutely love that. Let me get on. There was no prophetic succession. See, now one prophet didn't lay hands on another prophet and give the office to his son. See, God didn't have any prophets by osmosis. You know what osmosis is? That's right. You know, God doesn't have any grandsons, and He didn't have any prophets' grandsons either. Everybody got his own. Now, there are two exceptions, but these men didn't do this by the laying on of hands. God did it. Joshua was received of Moses, and Elisha was received of Elijah. But I want you to know Elisha had to ask for it. You know, this old thing of putting your hands, I used to get the kids in the church every Easter, you know, and preacher would lay hands on them, and in some foolish way they were supposed to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, if preacher didn't have it, you can't give away what you ain't got. But that was a ritual. You know what I'm talking about? And they thought, well, just that laying on of hands, you know, that I transfer what I have to you. Well, that's foolishness. Everybody's got to get his own salvation spirit. You've got to be born again. Well, you know, we didn't ever hear that. Let me get off on that. Well, back to chapter. Isn't that interesting about the prophets, though? All the way through. It just goes like a thread all the way through from Enoch and on and to Abraham and on and on. It's just somebody that'll always talk for God. But Elijah did a great deal of it in a great spirit of heroism. Back to these two fellows, Elisha and Elijah. I tell you, friends, there's more to this. It's like Hebrews 11. You never get through the wonder of that translation And that ministry that those men, and we're just getting into the good part of Elisha, the things he's going to do, just miracle after miracle after miracle, greater miracles than Elijah's, really, because it seemed like he just does them so easily. Elijah had to be pumped up, you know. But there they were, Elijah and Elisha at the River Jordan. And you know the River Jordan in Scripture, that always stands for a dividing line. See, on the other side of Jordan, he used to sing on Jordan's stormy banks I stand, cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy lands where my possessions lie. I tell you, there's not any bigger lie in the hymn book. You see, well, that's silly. You don't cast a wishful eye. Bless God, we're walking in glory up to our hips. You know what I'm talking about? You know, I mean, it's not all out yonder. If it were, we'd give up. We couldn't make it. But the hymn writer meant well, but there they stood. In other words, Elijah drops his mantle on him. You see, the mantle wasn't something to cover up with. It was a badge of office. I got to thinking, you know, these fellows will have these investitures in these big colleges, and they'll put a mantle around them. I'm sure they got that idea from Elijah. Did you ever stop to think about it? I'm sure they got that idea from Elijah. Give Elijah credit for it anyway. But he receives this double portion that he asked for. And with this new anointing, he goes and parts the water just like Elijah did. You remember? I said, God parted for a whole nation, parted again for Elisha and Elijah, and then parted again just for Elisha. See, God sees it all. You know, we think, oh, I'm just me, I'm just nobody, and you think you're just nobody, and God doesn't care anything about them six people that come to my house for Bible study, maybe, or four people that come to my house and pray. Don't kid yourself. God's tremendously concerned about the ones and the twos. Doesn't it encourage you? That's right. This proves it. A whole nation, two men, and then one man. Doesn't that make you love him? Say so.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Oh, my. The very fire of God himself receives the light. You think about that, boy, I'll tell you, that must have been something, wasn't it? No details really are given. You know why? There's no way to describe something like that. Is it? You just have to tell it. On the banks of the Jordan, crossing on dry ground, and Elijah knows, I must go on. I must go on. The place was wonderfully fitting where it happened. The scenery was familiar, and the most memorable events in all of Israel's history at that point had taken place right along right here. They're on Jordan's banks. Jesus is baptized there. Think about it. The Ark of the Covenant led all of Israel through. They took that Ark, you know, and put it on their shoulders and marched through that place. Got on the other side of Jordan and had the Passover. Good night. Circumcised everybody that had been circumcised in the wilderness and renewed the covenant with God on the banks of the Jordan. Might have to write a song. If I got it and said, the Lord, give it to me, you'll say you wish the Lord had kept it, won't you? But this place, you see, and old Elisha says, Elijah, my father, my father. It was as though God had just stepped out of eternity in the unseen and just took his servant home. Think about it. That was a tremendous thing to vindicate him. The translation of Elijah was to his life work what the resurrection of Jesus was to his life work. Come on. A taking away. There's a lot in this. It was God's testimony to the world. You need you ever remember that 50 fellas went up high on a cliff and said, we're going to watch this? Remember?
Yeah.
That's right. Somebody saw it. And somebody saw Jesus leave too. And what a stir it made. Oh my. God taught Elijah's world what death really was. It's a translation. It's a change. It's from one language to another. From one place to another. Not here, but there. See, it's not a state, but it's an event. It's not a condition, it's a passing. For those that will believe God. Elijah never died. Just carried home. Corruption put on incorruption. Immortal put on immortality. The body of humiliation put on a body of glory. Same thing happened. See, we're not told all of this. God couldn't describe this any more than I can. But he was alive there on the banks of the Jordan. And he was alive going through the sky. Woo, think about it. Never closed his eyes in death. The chariots went on. The chariots went on. One Welch preacher by the name of Christmas Evans, who was dying, waved his hand at his bystanders, and his last words were, "Oh, the chariots of God, drive on." Can you imagine that? That excites you? The chariots of God, he said, as he said, "Drive on, drive on." The chariots of God, he said, are 20,000. Psalm 68 speaks of this. It's not something I'm just, you know, it's in the Bible. The chariots of God. Says the chariots of God are myriads, a thousand upon thousand. Isn't that tremendous? Doesn't that thrill you? To understand a little bit of what happened. Someone said Enoch jumped over the ditch of death. And here Elijah jumps the same ditch. Everybody else had to fall in it. Even Moses, in a way that we not know. Scripture said Moses died. But nobody could find his body, so we just don't know. Now, you talk about something that the preachers don't know. What happened to Moses? I tell you, the best thing that ever happened to him was get away from those Jews, those Israelites. They'd nearly run the man crazy. You read it in Deuteronomy. I mean, they were something else. I feel sorry for preachers. I'm telling you right now, it's a little bit of the same thing. I said it's a little bit of the same thing. You ever stop and think about, you know, my God, what it's like to put up with me and several hundred more. You talk about mumbling, and Holy Ghost filled people are worse than cold, dead, nominal Christians because they get enough gold in them, you know, get a spirit in them, and we just, you know, we want to do our thing. I'm telling you the truth. Been it long enough to know, isn't this right? You know, and you get a little independent, and well, I know as much as he does. I got the same Holy Ghost he got and all that kind of trash. Said it myself, and you have too. I do believe we can all hear from the Lord. But I tell you, friends, if there's anything I want to be, now I'm honest and God knows it, I want to be a blessing.
Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Woo! I want to be a blessing. I don't expect everybody to agree with me.
You are a blessing.
And I don't want you, no, necessarily to feed you something and just say, now this is the way it is. You know, you eat this. No, sir. You know, we have to just, there's a love that's common to the body of Christ that feeds the church. And we want to bless each other and bless our pastors and bless his people. Now, if you know, and learn truth. Now, I'll tell you one thing, truth's explosive. I said truth's explosive. But it are good. But you see, you have to go back to Jesus Christ as Lord. And we can walk in that truth. I tell you, friends, the body of Christ ought to be the strongest force. It ought to be the strongest army on the face of the world. But as it is, it's the only army that shoots its wounded. Y'all out there? Well, let me get on here about Elijah. Elijah was translated, see? He tasted death, not. Enoch didn't taste death. But I want to tell you who did. Jesus. Oh, I've got such a good chapter in the book at home. I haven't even had time to get in it. But it says, it compares Jesus and his ascension with Elijah and his ascension. And it's rich. But suffice it to say right now, Jesus, to promote the resurrection power to the church, died. Hebrews says he tasted death. You know what that means? Those of you sat in Hebrews, Bart, you all know. You know, a taster would taste the king's wine to be sure it hadn't been poisoned. And they had a wine taster. They had somebody to do that. And they, you know, they didn't think much of his life because it was poison. Let's say poor Joe, you know, he did taste the king's wine. And they wouldn't give that wine to the king because it was poison. You believe me? Sure. They had cupbearers and wine tasters. But Scripture says that Jesus tasted death. And you know what he did? He proved it wouldn't kill you. Now let that soak in. Jesus tasted death for every man. He proved it wasn't fatal. So he, see, I have a tape, but you know, Lockridge says that he went, Jesus died and went down into the grave, cleaned it out, and made it a fit place for the body to wait for the resurrection. Man, you couldn't beat that with a... You want me to say that again? Jesus went down into the grave, cleaned it out. You know what he cleaned out of it? Fear. Demons. Got the devil's image away from the grave. Because Hebrews says that those people had forever lived in fear of death. And Jesus tasted death, see? And he ascended after he'd cleaned out that grave and made it a fit place for the resurrection. Tasted death for every man. Ascended to the heaven under his own power, or the power of the eternal spirit. Now I want to tell you something. Elijah didn't go under his own power. Elijah went under the same power that Jesus was, because Jesus not only went to heaven under the power of the eternal spirit, but he was the power in those horses and chariots and that fire. He was that. Can you get a hold of that? Can you get a hold of that? That there's just one God of glory. Yeah, my. Doesn't that make you appreciate the Lord? See, he was the source of all power, and he still is. He still is. Jesus paved the way for the resurrection. Aren't you glad? I say, aren't you glad? Gosh. Well, Elijah gets this double portion. And it was that he wanted twice as much as such. But the firstborn, see, he said, my Elijah, my father, my father. He wanted to be Elijah's number one spiritual heir. And as such, he had a right to demand the double portion. That's Old Testament law. So he got the double portion. He didn't ask for worldly gains. He wanted to be God's servant. Well, let's go on to chapter 3. Was that all right? Love to talk about the prophets. Ahab's son, Ahaziah's brother, he's evil. He's not as bad as his mom and daddy, but he's bad. He took down some of the Baals, which his father had made, and he reformed his own family, but it didn't do much for the nation. Scripture says he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Remember, that's like the house of Jack built. Y'all ever heard that story about the house of Jack built? This is the house of Jack built. This is the cat that ate the mausoleum in the house. You know, you ever heard that old story? Well, this is what this reminds me of. It says he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin. They never leave any of it out. It's been about 6 times now we've run into that phrase. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Don't leave it. He walked in the same thing that Jeroboam did. And Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, and Jeroboam had been the one that made Israel to sin. And we'll leave any of it out, because Jeroboam was the one, you remember, that said, well, no need to go to Jerusalem. We just set up a golden calf up here. No use to go so far. Make it convenient for you. And that's been the devil's tale ever since. You know, religion of convenience. It's nothing. It ain't ever convenient to be a Christian. Did you hear me? It'll cost you something. It'll take you out your family sometimes. You'll exchange some family and get a better one. Get a bigger one. But oh, the pain of the cutting away. You know, I'm telling you, it's never convenient. It's blessed. But that's been one of the devil's chief tricks right there. And it started with Jeroboam. Said, no use to go so far. Just put a calf up here. Well, didn't, you know, down in Jerusalem didn't have any golden calves. But he fell into idolatry and just ruined Israel's spiritual life. But, of course, it wasn't more Jeroboam's fault than it was their fault. I say the people were weak. They had a mind to backslide. Well, enough of that. We don't talk about that. In opening verses here, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. Remember we said that in the beginning of the chapter, it said in the days of early here, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab had become a tributary of Israel, and that's like you say in paying taxes. But they didn't pay it in money, they paid it in commodities. And look what it said, that Moab had to pay every year 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams, and with their wool. Well, at least they could have shorn them and sold the wool, but they said, send the wool too. That's a lot of taxes, isn't it? A lot of tributary. So when Ahab died, the king of Moab had decided that he'd had enough of that. So he went out to Samaria and called all of Israel together. Then he went sent for Jehoshaphat. Remember now, Jehoshaphat is the king of the southern kingdom, or the king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat was a credit to anything else that had been on the scene, but he was weak. You know, he'd get tied up with these turkeys and get himself in trouble. But I want to tell you something. He knew who to call on. Jehoshaphat walked in wisdom, sadly lacking in character sometimes, but he was true to the inmost direction of his heart. But these fellas say, let's go get Jehoshaphat. So he said, Jehoshaphat, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Let's go fight him. Well, Jehoshaphat, I said, I will. Your people are my people, and your horses are my horses. We'll just go up and fight. Said, well, which way will we go? Well, let's go by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So they went, the king of Judah, went and got the king of Edom, and they stayed out on the road 7 days and ran out of water. What a mess. I tell you, friends, if you haven't got water, you're paralyzed. And they were in real trouble. Well, you know what one of these kings said? Let me see which one of it was. The king of Israel said, well, here we are. The Lord sent us out here to deliver us over into the hand of Moab. You know what Jehoshaphat said? Let's see what God says about it. Now, there's a tremendous principle there of difference between the king of Israel and the king of Judah. The king of Israel, see, had no faith, had no sight at all, had no spiritual vision, said, well, here we sit. God has sent us out here for the king of Moab to just kill us and eat us. But Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a prophet of God from whom we can inquire? See, I'll tell you, friends, these prophets are right on. They are really, really God's mouthpiece. And Jehoshaphat has sense enough to know that. Isn't there a prophet of God around? One of the king's, Jehoram's servants, king of Israel's servants, said, yeah, there's Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He's here. He used to pour water on Elijah's hands. Well, that sounds funny, doesn't it? But it just means he was his attendant. Yeah, I said, Elisha. Yeah. He ran around with Elijah, is what he's saying. Man, when you said Elijah, you said something. And everybody knew what had happened. That Elisha had gotten this double portion. Said, we'll just go ask him. You know, look at verse 12, what Jehoshaphat said. He said, the word of the Lord is with him. You see, we read this, just the word of the Lord is with him, the king of Israel. And they knew, Jehoshaphat knew just exactly what to do. So here they are. So they went down to the king of Edom. Now Elisha said, I love this. Man, this just puts me in orbit. Elisha says to the king of Israel, look, following your Bible, what do you want? What do I have to do with you? He knew he didn't believe him. So what do you want with me? Look what he said. Go to Baal. Go ask your prophets of your fathers. How about that? And the king of Israel said, no, for the Lord has called these kings together to give us into the hand of Moab. Still no faith. Still no faith. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, if Jehoshaphat wasn't with you, I wouldn't look at you. You think that's great? Said, if Jehoshaphat wasn't with you, I wouldn't even look at you. There's a great principle there, friends. It pays to have some godly buddies. That's right. It pays for you to know some people that have got some faith and character. You know? Bless God, you are those people. It pays your family and your friends to give honor to you because of the Holy Ghost that's in you. That's right. And have you ever noticed your old unbelieving kin folks and your old unbelieving friends? Whenever the going gets tough, they know who to call to pray. Isn't that right? Glory! That's right. It's the same principle here. If Jehoshaphat wasn't with you, I wouldn't look at you. I tell you, this reason excites me. Yes, it excites you. It's just like a story, isn't it? And it's people. It's real. Oh, my, it would. But he said, but now, bring me a minstrel. Well, now that sounds, my Lord, what do you need music for? This is a very, very important part of the prophetic ministry. It sounds strange, see, but music and singing had a great deal to do with the greatest events of the Old Testament. You know what they did when they crossed the Red Sea, got out on the other side and had a holy roller meeting. Woo! That's right. Beat the tambourine, Mary, and shouted and sang, you know. And boy, I can tell you, I can take that song of Moses and get so happy about it because it goes way over to the end of our age. Amen. That's right. Did you know that's true? Every great victory in the Old Testament was accompanied with music and singing.
Yes.
Revelation is full of singing. They sang the song of Moses, "Great and marvelous are thy works." It starts. "Thou art worthy, O Lord." He saw the 420 elders singing. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and power and glory, for thou hast made all things for thy pleasure." I'll tell you, friends, that's singing. And once your holy roller being ever gets a taste of that kind of singing, you don't want no more rock and roll. And really, I don't like church music that sounds like rock and roll. I like to worship God and sing the scriptures. You know, some of them fast and some of them slow. But I want to tell you now, that's music. Have you, no, my Lord. Listen, have you ever noticed what music does in your spirit? When you come together in somebody's house and you worship God, it builds you up, makes you ready to praise, and it sets the stage for God to receive it. I'll tell you, it's really important. And it was this old time. You remember one time with Samuel, back in Samuel, Saul was, I can't remember the details now, but they were, the singers were prophesying and the spirit of prophecy even got on Saul. You remember? Remember that? Yeah. It was this wooing of this music. Well, anyway, brings minstrels. See, as the prophets went from place to place, there were certain of them that were singers, and certain of them that did play instruments. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, the first verse says, "David and the commander set aside from the army some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, Judithan, to prophesy with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals." And a lyre was a little instrument you plucked like a guitar. And a harp was something that you blew on. And a cymbal was something that you beat together. And you made a tremendous noise. That's right. That's how Jehoshaphat won his tremendous battle. In chapter that we'll get to one day. It was did you know this? It was really a part of the work of the prophet was these musicians. You remember David? When Saul was possessed of this evil spirit, and David would go in and play, and scripture said that it calmed Saul's spirit. I think this is so interesting. Before Elisha would prophesy, he said, "Let's have a little music." When he played, the hand of the Lord came on him. It restored his calm and prepared his spirit to receive divine communication. Why do you think they play music at altar calls? Why do you think they play music in the doctor's office? To keep you from climbing the wall. Why do you think they play it in the dentist's office? I think it's worse to wait in the dentist's office than in the doctor. You know what's going to happen to you in the dentist's office. You ain't sure about the doctor. In funeral homes where people are depressed. Did you ever stop to think about it? I heard somebody say on a tape that I got somewhere, somebody sent me from somewhere, that said the reason why they play music in department stores is to make you buy things you don't need with money you ain't got. How about that? It does make a difference in one's spirit. It creates a benevolence. It creates an openness. Isn't this true?
Some of it's so bad I feel like getting out. I don't want to buy it.
That's right. If some of it is, but you see, while you are that way, there are 10 to your one that are excited and put in orbit by what they hear. See, what pleases the world doesn't necessarily please God's people. But in the funeral home, I just noticed, occasionally that the soft, sweet music, soothing music to calm your spirit. Isn't this interesting? How much they got from the Old Testament and wouldn't admit it for nothing. Do you know that music is one of the biggest industries in our culture? It really is. Instruments, records, tapes, sheet music, it always has been. I remember when we first got a phonograph. You remember your old time? Really, I bet you remember a phonograph. Had a big horn on the top of it and stood up on big high legs and you wham, cranked it on the side. That's right. Isn't that right? These young people, they don't know anything, do they? Woo! But music, we've just got to have it. You ever stop to think about all these interesting things, how much of it came out of Scripture, and how people in Scripture are just like we are. But the hand of the Lord came on and he got the divine communication. He begins to tell them what to do. Boy, what he told them what to do was so dumb. He said, "Dig a bunch of ditches." That's as stupid as what Gideon had to do, wasn't it? Just dig a bunch of ditches, trenches. Hebrews called them wadis, W-A-D-D-I-S. Still call them that. They call, you know, have the little wadis named. Wadis so-and-so, wadis. Remember, Simon? The tour guide points, wadis such-and-such, and they have little trenches. When it rains a lot, well, the water will fill those little trenches and get to where they want it to go. So he said, dig a bunch of ditches, make a valley full of trenches. Oh, I tell you, man, he didn't take him long to get hold of the Lord. He said, for you know what? You won't see it, and you won't feel it, but it's going to rain. Can you imagine it raining without you seeing it? He said, you won't see it, and you won't even hear the wind blow, but man, it's going to rain. It's going to fill up all these ditches with water, and when it does, y'all drink and refresh yourselves. Now, you talk about a word of God. Now, friends, this, you know, we just read this and move on. But you just think about the wonder of a man that could speak for God like that, and God honored his word. That's what you call being sold out, being in the office of prophet. Said, this is nothing to the Lord. That's what verse 18 says. He says, and this is just a little thing for the Lord. He said, on top of that, he's going to give you the victory. He's going to let you just take Moab and just wipe up the floor with them. Give them into your hand. Man, they had a fight there that day, but God did it. Really great lesson in this. He says, and now verse 19.
Don't skip 18.
Oh, 18, that's what I just got. Yeah, I said that. Where were you? I said, this little thing to God. You was on another verse, weren't you? Hallelujah. He said, this is just a little thing to God, for it is to rain without you even seeing it. You know, Elijah, now hear this. Elijah could call down the rain and it'd rain, but Elisha can make it rain and it doesn't rain. Woo! You get that? You don't even see it, he said. Water's coming. I tell you, friends, these turkeys running around over the country nowadays call themselves prophet. I ain't seen none of them make it rain anyway. Or anything like this. And I know they are prophets, but I'm going to tell you, these men were prophets. Yeah. Now, they got a hold of God, and God heard them. Yeah. And you know why? It was the only way God had at this time of depravity and idolatry and terrible sin in the land. It was the only way God had of manifesting his presence. How about that? See, all Scripture in the Old Testament, really, was the Pentateuch, the Law, and the Prophets. The historical books, the poetic books. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. You know, poetic books. You follow me? And God was always in one or the other making himself and his power known to his people. He's never without a resource. Do you know that? When the church gets so dead and so churchy and so religious, and there's some people on the inside that are hungry and waiting and believing, God will do something.
Amen.
And you and I are witnesses. God always has a witness. I think that's so wonderful. And this was the only way he had of manifesting his great love and power. He said, not only will this Lord do that, he's going to just wipe out your enemies for you. And he said, when he does, you're to do four things. You're to strike every strong city. You're to cut down every tree. You're to stop up all the wells and then throw rocks at them. How about that? To throw stones on all the cultivated ground. That'd ruin the crops, see? Every good piece of land, mar it with rocks. Well, he was out to destroy them. That seems like in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, the 19th and 20th verse, Moses said, the part of the law of Moses, God has said to Moses to tell the people, when you take a country, don't cut down the good trees. Commentators are divided on whether or not he meant cut them all down, or whether he meant cut them all down but the fruit trees. But most of them seem to be of the opinion to cut them all down to completely lay waste to the enemy's land so that they couldn't hide behind the trees. And so they couldn't muster up any strength. Wipe them out. You know, you can't put God in a box. But this really is seemingly a contradiction. But anyway, Edersheim says it was the spirit of the times to completely destroy the enemy. It was the way their times were in that time. Now, the two interesting sidelights here. Remember here the Moabite stone in 1868, I believe, a German, I think, rock collector. No, something else. But anyway, they were excavating, and they found this archaeologist, yes, found a stone, called it the Moabite stone, and on this stone was written, it was one of the earliest evidences of alphabetical writing, Phoenician writing. Another writing had been in signs and pictures, but this was one of the earliest evidences of alphabetical writing. But it was written on this stone, the very thing that had happened about this tremendous destruction. Almost the same words that Elisha had said. That's just an interesting aside, you know. It helps us to read the Bible like we need any help. But if Israel hadn't adopted this mode of warfare, they'd have come back and attack them again. And when God had said, destroy them, God meant that Israel was to triumph and that they were to be on the winning side. You know, God's grace is something, isn't it? As ornery as they'd been in their Baal worship, God didn't forsake them, but gave them the victory. His loving kindness and His mercy, we don't understand, do we? You see, if we'd have been God, we'd have wiped them off the face of the earth. That's right. That's right. We'd have gotten rid of them. You know, if it hadn't been for Moses, I'm going to tell you something else good. If it hadn't been for Moses and his intercession, God would have done that. You remember? Are you hearing me? You think about how good God is and how He uses these great men to intercede. God said, well, I'm going to destroy them. He said, Moses, I'll make a great nation out of you. I'll save you, but I'll perfect my purposes that I had for my people Israel. I'll make a great nation after you. Moses said, Lord, if you don't take them, you ain't taking me. That's right. It's in about the 30th chapter of Exodus, somewhere along in there. And God said, I'll just destroy them. Moses said, what will the Egyptians say? He said, those Egyptians say, well, he's strong enough to bring them out, but he wasn't strong enough to keep them. Boy, you talk about somebody that God knew face to face. It was Moses. They could talk to each other on first name basis. What will Egypt say, Moses said, if you destroy your people? They'll say you wasn't what you bragged to be. And Moses interceded for them, and God heard him and honored him and spared the people. I'm going to tell you something, friend. That man Moses was something else. And yet he disappointed God too. So that's to say, you know, that God blesses whomever will let him and uses whomever will be obedient. It's wonderful to look at the life of Moses. Well, to get on, but how to get off on that? And a third thing, really, Moses' laws were given in light of Israel's obedience. That don't cut down the good trees, but they'd gotten off in such disobedience. Everything is harder when sin enters in. I could talk to you a long time about that. Everything changes when sin enters in. So they were offering sacrifices. See, could deliverance have to do anything with worship? That it was at the time of the evening meat offering or the evening sacrifice. See, Jehoshaphat was there. Something good was going on. Offering the evening sacrifice, and when they did, at the time of the evening sacrifice, water came by way of Edom. Sounded to me like it just rolled down, doesn't it to you? Didn't see nothing, didn't hear anything. This water was just there, just rolled in. And the country was filled with water. Well, the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, so they just put everybody that was able, they put armor on them and said, let's go out and get them. They got out there and stood on the bank, and they said, oh my Lord, the blood is flowing like a river. Those kings have killed each other, and their blood just flows. You know what the Bible says? So they stood on something that Edersheim says, as they stood on the eastern bank and watched the sun and the beautiful hues on that water, God just caused it to turn red. Woo! God can do anything.
Amen.
He didn't change the water to blood, just made them think it was. He can change the blood too. I said he can change it to blood, too, when he gets ready to and needs to. So they rose early in the morning, sunshine on the water. They saw it, said, oh, it's blood. This is blood. They've killed themselves. He says, the kings are dead. Let's go get them. Kings are dead. Let's go get them. Now, I said, come on, Moab, to the spoil. I'll tell you, when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up, struck the Moabites. They fled before them and went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. God had told them that. But you know who did the fighting? It was God's battle. And their victory was hinging strictly on obedience. Suppose when Elisha went and told him, said, dig a ditch and God will fill them up with water. You won't see it and you won't hear it, but it's going to rain. Suppose they'd have done something like some of our folks today. Said, "Heh, that is for Enoch's day.
Yeah, we don't believe that way.
They no more miracles. The miracles ceased with the manna," they could have said. Did you ever stop and think about it? Mm-hmm. But you know who believed God? Jehoshaphat believed God. And those other guys had their backs so tied up against the wall that they were just glad that Jehoshaphat was there. Because if Jehoshaphat hadn't been there, Elisha would have never spoken to him to start with. I'll tell you, praise to praise have some godly friends.
Yeah.
You see, this kept them alive. There's a thread of God life running through all this Old Testament that's tremendous. You like the Old Testament?
Yeah.
I just think it's so exciting, you see, to see the pulse beat of God. It really is. Oh, my, the water came and did its work. Under God's direction, see, Moab was no match for Israel. No matter what kind of armor they had on, God's armor is stronger than anybody's. The principle is, now you hear me, the principle is when God's people follow God's direction, God fights the battles.
Amen.
Friends, that's true no matter what your battle is. When we do what God says to do. You may say, "Well, I don't feel myself winning." Well, you're not gone yet. Just hang in there. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. Cast your cares on Him. Now, He'll give you some common sense and know what to do. See, it doesn't mean you just sit down forever and wait for a raven to come feed you. God's not going to tell you to do that, but if He does, do it. You see, God is in complete control. And these people dug the ditches. God filled them up with water. Turned, caused it to turn red. They all got excited, destroyed themselves. Come over there, and Israel wiped them out. Then they destroyed the cities and threw rocks on the ground. That's what God told them to do. Said they threw stones on the ground. Every piece of good land, filled up the land with rocks. So they stopped the springs of water, cut down the good trees until there was nothing left but stone. The slingers went above it and struck it. There was just one city left, and the slingers, not singers, slingers. There's some slingers and some singers. But the slingers did this. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took 700 men with him, the best men, and they tried again, the crazy things. They tried again, that they couldn't break through. Oh, my. And the last verse is a terribly sad commentary on what happened. The king of Moab took his oldest son, who was to inherit the throne, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. Chemosh, Chemosh, was a god to whom the Moabites sacrificed. And they would burn their children. They really did. Now you say, well, what good? Why do that? The idea of offering sacrifice in heathen worship was an idea of substitution. Now, see, the sacrifice of the Old Testament, the sacrificial law, embodied the principle of substitution. Now, does everybody know what I'm talking about? When they killed a lamb, it was that lamb got what I deserved. The lamb died in the sinner's place. Y'all stay in your seats now. You see, the lamb died. And the sinner went free.
Yes.
And the same principle was in heathenism, see? But they didn't have any idea of redemption or ransom. It wasn't provided by mercy of God, but it was given to appease the wrath of a false god. See, they thought in their heathenism that their God had punished them because He was mad at them, so to do something to appease His wrath. He gave His oldest son. You see the difference? And let me ask you this. There's always a close parallelism. There's always. See, the reason why there was prostitution and Baal worship and all this fertility rites. You know what I'm talking about? The reason why they did that was because they knew that God was the giver of life and that God was the perpetuator of life. Well, the only way they knew about life was to beget life sexually, see? So they did this in the name of religion. You see the parallel and yet the wide contrast. Eternal life is in God Himself, but they didn't see that. And the substitution was somebody to die in their place out of mercy. But to the heathen, it was somebody to die to appease a God who was so mad at them that they wouldn't give, he wouldn't bless them and give favor. See, it's so much the same, and yet it's so vastly, vastly different. It was not infinite compassion and the love of God, see, that would provide a ransom, but it was despair and anguish that suggested a last means of expiation or of passing the wrath that God had showed to them. Isn't that sad? Do you know that I'm sure there's still places where this is practiced? Missionaries have found places where they used to, in Egypt, of course, you know, throw their children into the Nile to sacrifice to the gods that lived there. Oh, there were a lot of them in the Nile, all the fish and all the alligators and all the frogs and all of that mess, you know, they worshipped all that kind of stuff and gave their children. And throw them in volcanoes. And this Chemosh was a god that was great. They had a big round iron belly, like a big old round belly stove. And they'd build this awful, awful fire in this thing, and they'd make their children pass through the fire. God told them, he said, when you get over yonder, don't make your kids pass through the fire of Molech, another crazy false god. That might have been the one that Moses was talking about. I just really don't remember. I try not to remember so much of that. What good is it? Because it's all paganism. But this idea of the sacrifice, see, for a man to offer his, are you hearing me? For a man to offer his greatest possession. See, not for a ransom, but for a calming of wrath, his greatest possession, his first begotten. Are you hearing me?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
See, so near the truth, and yet so many thousands, millions of miles away from truth. Not to obtain mercy, but to appease wrath. So to appease Chemosh and show devotion to his country so that everybody would see that he hadn't backed off from worshiping his God, he gave his son, and it was a sickening sight for the whole countryside. And the last verse says, there came wrath against Israel. They were madder than ever. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. Friends, Elisha's ministry is going to be exciting. I think today's been exciting. I get excited when I see strains of truth, you know, and how the prophets kept God's spirit alive. And how God could move on somebody like Elisha. And Elisha said, just give me a little music. It wasn't to conjure up something. It was just to calm his spirit. To hear from the Lord. And you know, at the end of church, they play, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You get somebody to thinking about that, and it'll get to his spirit. It really will. You know, when the preacher begins to give the invitation, well, the organist goes and plays. And it's not wasted, is it? It's right on, because it ministers to a man's spirit. I think it's good. I like it. Hallelujah. Don't you like it?
Yes.
You know, when to take the offering, Brother McMaster's always tickled me. Brother Mac will say, give us some happy music. In other words, make the people happy and they'll give, you know. But music, it's really important. I just saw a continuation of this Old Testament practice. You know, do you ever experience that as you meditate on the Lord, you'll see something? And I saw the place of music in there. I knew that. Been in church all my life. But yet I know it differently than I knew that David, you know, played and Saul settled down. He played whenever Saul tried to pin him up against the wall. You remember, he'd get that harp and play and sing those psalms. Come, old Saunders. Put you on a solid foundation. But Elisha's ministry will be exciting. We talk about the widow woman going, that's sweet, you know, I think that's just so good. And then the Shunammite woman didn't have any children, you know. And Elisha says, this time next year. The word of the Lord was really with him. Well, praise God. We'll see you next week. The Lord bless you. Or next week after next. Be sure and pray for us. Now, you hear? For safety and success. Don't be stingy. Ask for a lot. Here? Safety and success.
thank you for coming. It's been such a joy to see you today.